Ryan, if you will come.
For those of you that don't know, Ryan Keller, April is one of our... He took April out of here. That's just the way we'll say it. It was good. You guys go to Berkland, right?
Well, Bethel. We were at Berkland.
Okay.
Bethel branched off of Berkland.
Ryan and April are from down in the Waynesboro, Georgia area. And Ryan has consented to come and preach for us this morning, and we're looking forward to it. Father, this morning, your servant to us, and we commit him to you, our brother Ryan, as he shares what you've laid on his heart. This morning, would you open our hearts to hear from you? Father, increase our faith, increase our confidence in you. And if there are things in our lives that need to be taken care of, open our hearts to your word and your spirit this morning. Would you bless him as he shares with us? In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless you.
Thank you. Well, it's a privilege to be here. I've stood up here one of the time that I remember, and Dale alluded to that. It's been 15 years. It's hard to believe it's been that long. They say time flies when you're having fun. So, Dale said it was good. I'm glad he acknowledged that from his side. It's been good for me too to been able to come in here 15 years ago and take one from you. Well, so many things have been shared already this morning that have been such a blessing to me. The songs that have been that we've sang, the devotional that Tyler shared, Sunday school lesson, so many things, and it all funnels together. Of course, the Word of God. We can't pry anything apart from the Word of God. It all comes together so well, and so it's just been a real blessing as I've been here and worshiped, and I trust that it's been a worship experience for each of you and that we can continue. I'm not going to share anything new this morning. The title of my message is pretty simple and basic, something we already know, but I trust that it can be a bit of a stamp, just a bit of a little extra oomph, as they say, behind what we've already heard this morning. So the message this morning is simply commitment to Jesus Christ. Commitment to Jesus Christ. First of all, as just a little introduction, I want us to understand what it means in the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a first and last name, as in Scott Hoover or Ryan Keller or Brian Musser or whoever. It means something more than that. In saying them names, you automatically tied something to each one of them names that I said. You might have visualized what Scott looks like, whether or not he needs to lose weight. You may have thought about what he drives, where he lives, who his wife is. You know, so there's something within a name. But there's something more in the name Jesus Christ. It's personal. It's a title. It's maybe a little more something like you introduce me to Harley and you say, "This is Harley." And in saying that, I assume that he's your friend. This is Harley. Now, if you come to me and you say, "This is Sir Master Harley," that tells me something as well. At that point, I assume that you live in the little house at the end of the lane, you're his servant, you mow his yard, you pick the vegetables for his wife, you clean the pool, you do all that stuff. You called him master. You must be his servant. When I was young, I had friends in our home. We weren't. Maybe we should have been more. Titles wasn't as big of a deal, I guess. But I know in some families, it's pretty important to say Uncle So and So or Aunt So and So. In this particular family that I'm thinking of, they would say Mother and Father. They would say Grandmother and Grandfather, and then of course they would always use Aunt and Uncle. So the title was a big deal. I think it was just simply a respect thing. It was good. Well, so I would hear a friend of mine saying quite a bit, you know, it's Uncle Glenn. Oh, there goes Uncle Glenn. Oh, hi, Uncle Glenn. And it was pretty common. It was Uncle Glenn. It was as much as just saying a name. It just kind of went together. I heard it all the time. I didn't think much of it. So one time I caught myself, as I saw Glenn drive past on the road, I said, oh, there goes Uncle Glenn. And I realized that I called him Uncle Glenn and he wasn't my uncle. Why was that? Because I heard it so much that it just kind of stuck with me. To me, it was just a name. It was Uncle Glenn as much as it was just Glenn. Yeah, it was just a name. To my friend Titus, it was Uncle Glenn. It meant something. It was more than just Glenn. It was his uncle. There was a relationship there. It was something more. It was a reference to who he was. It brought some clarity and understanding. If I hadn't known before, when I heard Titus say Uncle Glenn, oh, that's his uncle. Brought some clarity. There was connection. There was ownership. That's my uncle. To me, I said Uncle Glenn, but it didn't mean anything more than a name. When I say Jesus Christ, I'm declaring, or I should be, declaring loyalty, kinship, that relationship. This is who Jesus is to me. Jesus Christ is Jesus Lord, Jesus my Master, Jesus my King. He's my Savior. Jesus, the groom, as part of the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. As Christians here, we're the bride. Jesus is the groom, my lover, the bride of his church. So what does Jesus Christ mean to me? It gives us a little bit of perspective, and now in considering who Jesus is to us, what should our commitment look like to him? I want to consider two things this morning. I want to consider Jesus' heart for us, for me, number one. And number two, I want to consider my heart for Jesus Christ. What does that look like? So as we consider this relationship further, what is God's heart for me? So Jesus to me, how does he look on at the relationship? How does Christ view it? If you've surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus, you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, you've entered into that special love relationship with Jesus. That's the way he views it. That's the way he sees it. You're part of the family of God, and that was mentioned here this morning. Dale mentioned it, speaking of praying for his family, speaking of praying for his blood family, but then also his church family. That's the way it should be. It should be a church family. There should be a certain bond. There's a greater relationship than there is with whoever else. You're within that family. So we're part of the family of God. The bride of Christ. The church. The local church. I want to read a couple of verses from Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Help us to see how Jesus views us as his children, part of his family. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this cause, and this is Paul in a prayer for the church at Ephesus here, but he gives us a feel of how God views his bride. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that's mind-blowing, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we see what God wants to do for us. Tremendous love. We see that concept of the family in verse 15. Verse 16. He wants to pour it on. He wants to give us more than we can imagine. According to what? According to the riches of his glory. Like, what is that? Like, we always tend to, you know, we can measure stuff, and it's kind of given us a bit of a measurement there. It's as tall as this, it's as wide as that, it's as whatever, you know, we can kind of get an idea for what it is. You know, if I'm telling you a story that I fell down off of a tall thing and I say, well, it's as tall as this peak of this roof. It gives us a reference point. It gives us, oh, okay, now I know what you're talking about. Well, in verse 16, he gives us a reference. He says, according to the riches of his glory. Can we even fathom that? Verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. Understand Christ's tremendous love for me, for us, for his bride. And then in verse 18, he says, he knows the measurement's huge. You know, it's a little bit like talking about the U.S. debt, you know, and saying, you know, it's, what is it now? Is it 30 trillion? I just heard about it the other day, but I forget what it was. But it's okay, it's a number. I mean, if you start breaking it down and you start, you know, really considering what it is, it helps us to understand it a little bit. But just to say a number, it's so big, it's just a number. Well, Christ says here in verse 18, he says, if you're grounded and rooted in love, you can start actually comprehending this a little bit. It's like you can break it down and you can imagine this tremendous God that loves us so incredibly. Verse 19, to know the love of God. He wants us to know. He doesn't want it to be some elusive thing that's out there. And well, I've always heard that God loves me, so yeah, I mean, I think he does. But that you can know, that you can see it even though you can't see God, because it's so real to you. A personal God, Jesus Christ, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Again, he gives a bit of a measurement. The fullness of God. How do we comprehend the fullness of God? God wants to give us that more than we can imagine. Song of Solomon. Maybe I won't turn there. Song of Solomon 7:10, and I think Song of Solomon, God gives us these verses to help us to be able to see a bit of his heart for his church. It's a love relationship. And think about it that way. God's love for each one of us as his children, his bride. Song of Solomon brings that out. Chapter 7, verse 10. I'm my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's Christ to us. If we're born again, Christ's desire is towards us. Song of Solomon 4, first part of verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. You just get that idea of God just doting his love upon us. Verse 7, same chapter, says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Christ to his church. He wants it to be a spotless church, a pure church, a separated church, a church that's brought out. Don't get entangled with the filth of the world. Be brought out. Be separate. Be pure. I want holiness. That's Christ's heart for us, his family, his bride. Do we sense that? Do we feel it? He wants to show us love. Christ is committed to us. He wants us to have that same commitment to him and to the bride as a larger body as well. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe I'll turn there. And in thinking of the body, so Christ's love for his bride, okay, so that's us as believers individually. But then it goes beyond it. It's not just me by myself. That's also you. That's also my home church back in Waynesboro. So how do we fit this together? 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts, talks about the different gifts and things that God has blessed each one of us with in varying ways. And then he goes on to talking about the body. Verse 12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then he moves on in verse 14, he says, for the body is not one member, but many. So the body isn't just me, the body isn't just you, it's a collective body. And then he talks about the human body and how, you know, the foot and the hand and the nose and the ear and the eyes, and, you know, we all need each other. You can't assume that one doesn't, just because the eye doesn't hear, it's no good. And we understand that. But sometimes I think we can tend to get it so mixed up within the body of Christ. If you don't see, I assume you're no good. Or maybe sometimes I cut myself out. And we do such harm to the body of Christ rather than recognizing the beauty. The devil wants to come in and bring harm. Use it to separate us. But God loves his bride, that's individually, but then as a collective local body. And I love verse 18. It says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, each individual, in the body, as it hath pleased him. God has set every one as it hath pleased him. That gives us a little different perspective as we think about the local body of believers that we're a part of. And maybe that eye isn't hearing, and so we want to cut it out. But God says, I put it there for a reason. I put that member in that body for a reason. And I think each individual member should understand that. We should understand that we could be committed to what God's committed to. The beauty of his bride. Am I as committed to it as God is? He says, if they were all one member, where were the body in verse 18? If they all thought alike, if they all did alike. If all they did was hear, it'd be a problem. A beautiful picture. Where's the clock at? It's glaring. I think we're getting close. Thinking about Christ's church and a little background, Paul was writing to the Corinthian people, and we could look back earlier in 1 Corinthians and see who Paul was writing to a bit. The Corinthian church was a motley crew. They had a lot of troubles. And I want us to be encouraged and blessed by this. Not that God allows His church to be spotted. God doesn't want His church to be spotted, but God recognizes that we're imperfect people, and God wants us to come together in love and unity. 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, as we think about the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to as he's writing his epistle, this is who these people were. Chapter 1, verse 11 says that they had contentions among them. Contentions. That's this church that Paul's writing to. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "In fact, you really have issues. I can't even talk to you like mature Christians. You're babies. You should be eating some steak and you're just still drinking milk. Come on." He's kind of getting on them here. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and it's a known problem. It says there's fornication among you. Paul's just kind of boom, boom, boom. He's just kind of going down the list, pulling them out, being a little tough on them. He said, it's a known problem. Fornication is bad. Ugly church. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. You got lawsuits against each other. Here you are suing a brother to a brother and getting upset and creating. What in the world? Just tremendous problems. I mean, where's the love? Where's the unity? But all that said, and I'm going to turn to this just to pull out 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9, the first part of 1 Corinthians, Paul making introductions. And so as we consider the Corinthian church and who they were and Paul pulling them out here, consider the first couple verses of the chapter. Paul says in verse 2, he says, "And to the church in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." He said, this is who you are. You're called to be saints. He placed them as who they really are. You're saints. This is who you are. You're not really the fornicator. You're not really the guy doing the lawsuits. That's not really who you are and who you want to be. This is who you are. This is where you want to be. Called to be saints. Verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always on your behalf." How could Paul be thankful for these people? Church like that. "For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Paul's thankful for the bride of Christ here in the Corinthian church, because he understands how God looks at the church. God loves that church. God wants to purify that church. God wants to bring that church in unity together. He wants them to use their gifts to bring glory to God and further His kingdom. He wants commitment. Verse 6, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." The testimony of Christ confirmed in a church like that? But he says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Verse 8, "That ye may be blameless." Whew. He had a high high standard set for them, that they may be blameless. That church, blameless? In verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God called you, each one individually. The guy on your left, the guy in front of you, the guy sitting behind you. God is faithful. He will empower. He will pour out his grace because he loves his bride. He loves his church. That's us here. I love the concept of God pouring out his grace in the way it's said here. And I believe this was maybe Amy Carmichael. Didn't look for sure. But John 1:16 says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." What does that really mean? Grace for grace. So think about it this way. For grace, maybe we could take the word and put instead of. Grace instead of grace. Think of it that way. The image is of a perpetual succession of supply. Continual supply. A displacement ever going on. Ceaseless changes of need and demand. It continues. Now get this word picture in your mind. The picture before us is as of a river. Stand on its banks and contemplate the flow of the waters. A minute passes and another. Is it the same stream still? Are you still standing by the same stream? Yes. But is it the same water? No. The liquid mass has passed you a few seconds ago, fills now another section of the channel. Further down the channel. New water has displaced it, or if you please, replaced it. Water instead of water. And so, hour by hour, and year by year, and century by century, the process holds. One stream, other waters. Living, not stagnant, because always in the great identity there is a perpetual exchange. Grace takes the place of grace, and love takes the place of love. Ever new, ever old, ever the same, ever fresh and young, for hour by hour, for year by year, through Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Christ offers us? We could look more in Deuteronomy 7 at Christ's loyalty, his commitment, his jealousy over his church, and you can just imagine in the concept of the bride, God's not going to have his bride running with somebody else, running with the world. Being like the world, doing like the world, living like the world, talking like the world. God's not going to have his bride doing that. He's a jealous God. And in Deuteronomy 7, and we won't take the time to look at that number of verses there in 7, God says, I've called to the children of Israel. He says, I've called you out. I'm jealous over you. I'm not going to let you worship other idols. I'm not going to let you do these other things because I want you for myself. I want you saved for me. The jealous God. He has such a heart for his people that he wants them to be spotless, pure, holy. It's because God loves us. He doesn't want us getting tangled with the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." You're better than that. You're royal. You're not down there. You're greater. I'm calling you out to something better. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. You're not down there in that dark pit anymore. You're at a better place. You're in the family of a king, Lord. So that's God's heart for us. That's his heart for us. What about my heart for Jesus Christ? How is it? Does my heart reflect the heart of God? Am I as committed to his church, to his bride as Christ is. We read about the fullness of God. Is my heart able to receive the fullness of God? Have I allowed God to change my heart to where I can even grasp that, to where I can understand that, that incomprehensible? God says, I want you to know it. I want you to be able to get it. I want you to, there's so much I want to give. There's fullness there. There's something greater. There's something more. We're going to look in Scripture just a bit, just to see how there's so many times that Jesus, when he walked this earth, when he said, I want to give it to him. I've got it there for him, but I can't. If only they knew. If only they knew. Mark chapter 6. Pull out just a couple verses. Mark chapter 6. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? And then they go on to say, speaking of names, isn't this Jesus? I know Jesus. Isn't this Jesus? We know who he is. He's Mary's son. He's a carpenter's boy. Isn't this Jesus? They knew him as Jesus, but they didn't have that relationship with him. They didn't know him as uncle, as father, as Lord. They didn't have that relationship, but they knew him as Jesus. Isn't this Jesus? And then skipping to verse 5, and it speaks of Jesus here now, because they only knew him as Jesus. They didn't have a relationship with him. They didn't understand who he really was as king. And he could there do no mighty work. Jesus was ready. He was there wanting to pour it on. He was there. He wanted to do it for him. He was right there. And it says he couldn't do it. And he says, he did a few things. He healed a few sick folk and, you know, did a few things. In verse 6, and he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. It was like he said, you have no idea. If only you knew, you wouldn't hold me out. You would embrace this. If only you knew what I had to offer you. It says he marveled. It's like Jesus just stood back and said, wow, these people just don't get it. They don't know who I am. They don't know where I came from. I came from heaven to offer them so much more. They're not getting it. And so they went out from there, and he sent out his disciples. Am I able to take in the fullness of God? Or is there times when God looks at me, looks at the local bride, and he says, oh, and he marvels. He says, are they getting it? I want to give it more. Are they getting it? There was other miracles as we go through the chapter. We see the story of John the Baptist being beheaded. We see the feeding of the 5,000, things that happened. And then skipping down to verse 45. The disciples got into a ship and they went out, and Jesus departed into a mountain to pray. Again, just an idea of Jesus' heart and how our heart should respond in getting away and praying. And skipping to verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, the disciples, Jesus saw them, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them walking up on the sea, and would have passed them by. But then they saw him, and they were afraid. They were troubled. Verse 50, immediately he talked with them and said, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. I'm here. It's me. And I want to point out verse 51, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Again, the disciples were getting to know who Jesus was. They were beginning to understand who he was, but they didn't fully comprehend. They didn't fully comprehend. They knew the name Jesus, but they didn't fully understand him as Christ yet. It says, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, wow, isn't this amazing? And we've had them times in our lives, I trust, where we've looked and God, as we're growing in Christ and God pours it on and we say, oh, wow, that's God. And our faith is strengthened. Verse 52 gives a reason as to why. He says, and they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Something was holding back. There was something there that says their heart was hardened. They considered not this miracle that Jesus had done and what really took place, and they didn't fully understand who he was. There was numerous times where Jesus responded that way to his disciples. And again, Jesus' disciples were growing in their relationship with Christ. Matthew 15:16, Jesus asked them, are you yet without understanding? Like, I've been with you this much, I've been teaching, and you still don't completely get it? John 14 is where, verse in there, where Philip, Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? That's when Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been here. Have you not yet seen it? Have you not gotten it? It can be an encouragement for us as we think about our relationship with God. And we don't always get it right. And as we see that in the disciples. And they were growing. And I trust that that's our relationship. As we're growing and as we're desiring to really understand who Jesus is as Christ. And not just Jesus. A little story here real quick. You may have heard it before. It's a challenge to me. An executive is busy working in his home office when his 6-year-old son comes in and starts asking him to play. After much persistence followed by much frustration, the executive pulls out a magazine and opens it to a large fold-out map of the world. Pulling out the map, he cuts it into 100 tiny pieces and gives them to his son. Here, son, after you put together this map of the world, then I'll play with you. Knowing that a 6-year-old has no idea what a map of the world looks like, he assumed this task should keep his son busy for at least a couple hours. But 10 minutes later, his son came back into the office and said, all done, Daddy. The executive thought his son was exaggerating, but upon going into the living room, the entire map was perfectly assembled. Son, how on earth did you figure out how to do this so quickly? Huh, it's easy, Daddy, the boy said as he turned over the sheet he'd put together. And as he did, his father saw that on the other side of the world map was a photograph of a man. You see, Daddy, when you put the man together, the whole world falls into place. And that's a tremendous challenge as we consider. When you put the man together, the whole world, or I'd really like to narrow it down just a little bit for us. When I put the man together, the bride of Christ, the local church, the body of Christ comes together. It comes down to me individually, each one of us. When I put the man together, when I allow God to put the man together, the whole church falls into place. Christ asks us to be crucified with him. We understand that concept. We've heard that. But so many times, somehow we become alive. And my wants and desires go rampant. We're to lay down our life for our brother. This is Christ's heart for us. This is Christ, how Christ showed us to live. I must, if I want to experience the mind-blowing, unfathomable wonders of Christ, this is who I must be. Crucified. Dead. Lay down my life for my brother. That's how I must live is being crucified, dead, nothing of myself. It's a challenge. And I trust that we can be encouraged as we consider the fullness that God wants to give us, the riches that He has, that He wants to pour out, thinking of Jesus standing there marveling, saying, "You had no idea what I wanted to do. Am I able to take it? Am I committed and surrendered in being that spotless bride?" Luke 6 and 9, I said that completely wrong. Luke 9:62 speaks of commitment. I want to close with that verse. Luke 9:62, familiar verse. It's a verse of commitment. Jesus said, "No man having his head to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Don't even take the plow unless you're willing to be committed, absolutely committed. So the question I ask is, am I fit for the kingdom? Am I committed? Lord bless you.
Me to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. If I put all of that together, everything else fits.